Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
Says in Isaiah, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." We live in a world that says, your sins are harmless. You're really not that guilty. But God says, your sins leave a crimson stain on your record. There is blood on your hands. The world says to us, well, if you try really good, you can do enough good things to make God accept you. But God says, Jesus has paid for every sin on the cross. Trust in him, and your guilt is washed away, and your debt is canceled. We gather to celebrate that good news that God has dealt with our sins. Let's sing in the powerful grace of the God that settles the matter.
I hear the Savior say, my strength is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all.
Has Jesus paid it all?
Has Jesus paid it all? Yeah.
Says in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's remind ourselves of the truth that we have a friend in Jesus who calls us to come to him with all of our burdens, all of our pains, all of our worries, all of our sins. He says, "Come to me."
Thank you.
seated. We're taking a moment today to pray for the sanctity of human life. As we prepare for our offering time, I'm going to pray. Then we'll show a video while the ushers take the offering. Would you join me in praying? Jesus, you are indeed a friend like no other. Thank you for caring for us in so many ways. As we give back to you, we pray your blessings on these tithes and our offerings. Give us open hearts to hear from you today. In Jesus' name.
Created in the image of the Creator, a promise, a masterpiece, a life. On January 22, 1973, a decision was made in our nation to legalize abortion at any stage for any reason. 49 years later, that decision was finally reversed. 49 years of prayer and perseverance. 49 years of being a voice for the unborn, proclaiming their humanity and their possibility. 49 years of striving to reach their moms and dads, proclaiming there's hope and a future. 49 years of waiting for life to be upheld in our nation. And here we are. This January is the first post-Roe in our nation. Roe versus Wade, as we know it, is no longer. As we grieve that loss of over 60 million lives and the devastating cost to their moms and dads, we give thanks for the lives that will be saved and protected from this date forward. Because of this decision, already thousands of moms have chosen life. The lives of thousands of children have been saved. They will celebrate a first birthday. They will experience their first day of kindergarten, their first best friend, their first home run, their first dance, their high school graduation, and so many things beyond. We celebrate this victory, and yet know there is much more to be done. There are still unexpected pregnancies. It is still a crisis. They still need hope and help. Our services are needed now more than ever. You can make a difference for life. You can pray. You can give. You can serve. Will you?
My mind, it starts with a life, but it ends every time. Oh, so many faces that this world will never see. Chose, we'll never know. The name of rhymes we keep filling, nameless grace, and may our tears fall down. God, please hear us now. Help us use our voice for those who have no choice. Let the tears fall down. Let them soften this ground in your love. We trust you.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good, as Chuck said earlier, for us to be able to gather here on this beautiful morning and to be able to take some time and dedicate ourselves to the cause of life, because it's not merely a political or cultural cause, but it is, in fact, a cause that is near and dear to the heart of God Almighty. I want to ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And today, what I want to look at is God's power for the cause of life, the power that the Lord gives for the fight that we have. And make no mistake, it is really a fight. Now, where we find ourselves today is that everyone agrees that some life is valuable, that some life is precious. There's no one out there saying, you know what, life in general is just not worth living for anybody. No, everybody believes that some life is precious. But where you and I stand, the unique place that we inhabit as Christians is this, is that we are unique in affirming that all of life is precious. Not just some life is precious, not just the functional or the highly contributing life. And this focuses primarily on the unborn. That is the preeminent cause among us. But it actually, out from that center point, there radiate other areas with respect to end of life. Those who are older, you know, past their expiration date, so to speak, as the culture would define it. Is that life precious as well? Or those who are in marginal communities, are those lives precious as well? We are people who affirm that all life is precious. And the reason for this is because, as that video from Marsha's Place showed us, we believe that every man, woman, boy, and girl, inside or outside of the womb, young or old, they bear the image of God. But not everybody has believed this. Not everybody does believe this. Margaret Sanger, who is the founder of Planned Parenthood, that accounts for most of the abortions that are done in the United States of America. Back in 1920, she wrote a book called Woman and the New Race. And I want to read you this brief quote from her, because she was telling what her goal was in life, what Margaret Sanger felt like her mission in life was in Woman and the New Race. And she said, "My goal is nothing more or less than the process of weeding out the unfit, of preventing the birth of defectives or of those who will become defectives." That was the goal of Margaret Sanger. Her corporation, her organization continues to this day. These were the founding principles of Margaret Sanger and of Planned Parenthood. When Margaret looked at people, she did not see image bearers. She saw those who were fit to live and those who were unfit to live. Some life is more fit than others. Some life is defective and it just needs to be weeded out, is the term that she used there. She is, of course, an extreme example of sin's power. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to face this very, very clearly. This is an extreme example of sin's power to separate us from one another. Before the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we don't talk about this a whole lot, but they were naked. They were unashamed. There was nothing in between Adam and Eve. No barrier, no wall of separation, no distance, if you will. They were naked people. As soon as sin entered into the world, you remember one of the first things that they did? They started covering themselves up. They started knitting together leaves in order to create a barrier and say, "Listen, I don't feel safe any longer with you." But Jesus Christ came to redeem us from every single effect of the fall. He came to deliver us out from this bondage to decay and death and separation and alienation and the barriers that are erected in between us. So what does that mean for us today? The work and ministry of Christ, and how does it affect our engagement in the pro-life cause? So with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11, where we read this. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Verse 11 introduces us to some categories that were very important to the people that Paul was writing this letter to. They were very important to his hearers. They were names that were being thrown at different people across a division or a barrier, if you will. Some were the circumcised. These were the Jewish people that grew up with the law of God, and so they had taken the covenant sign of circumcision upon themselves. And then there were the Gentiles, the rest of the unwashed Gentiles out there who were uncircumcised. And Paul actually uses, like, "You were called the uncircumcision." And it wasn't like just a descriptive, "Hey, you know, you guys aren't circumcised." No, it was like a term of derision. There were slurs that were hurled against each other across this divide between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, you must understand this. We won't go into a lot of detail here, but God had given circumcision to his people as a covenant sign to them, right? To say, listen, you are a people set apart for my purposes. And throughout their generations, this had been a sign that they had taken on themselves. But I want you to observe specifically here how Paul talks about this whole subject of the circumcision and uncircumcision. Because he's clearly not talking about, hey, I want to really get into the covenant aspects of what was going on there. No. He says, in the flesh, you were Gentiles according to the flesh. Just based upon your skin, based upon where you came from, this is who you were. And the circumcised in the flesh. He says, listen, we're talking about just what was done to their bodies. You Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by the what is called the circumcision, which is in the flesh. Both of those terms, in the flesh, merely looking at the natural side of us. That's what Paul is driving at here. It's only going skin deep. Where you guys are, he's saying, between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's writing to Gentiles who had had these slurs thrown at them for all their lives. He says, you have been judged by those looking merely at what is going skin deep. And these surface differences, all right? These surface differences were obscuring a deeper issue. Because Paul points out that the Gentiles had a far more profound problem than just what had been done or not done to their bodies. He says, you were separated. You were alienated. You were strangers. You were without God. The uncircumcision of their flesh was not their biggest problem. In fact, their greatest problem was their separation, their alienation, and their estrangement from God. I want you to understand, church, as we kind of walk through this material this morning, is that there are legitimate spiritual distinctions that you and I are called to make between people. But we must not let mere natural or fleshly distinctions blind us from the foundational dividing line between men, women, boys, and girls. And that is basically this, is that there are those who are in Christ and there are those who are apart from Christ. There are those who know God and those who are far from God. There are those who have been saved. There are those who have been born again. And then there are those who are apart from the Lord's grace. In the pro-life debate, it is easy to concentrate on the philosophical and the legal and the cultural battles that are in front of us. And all of those are legitimate and they have their place. In fact, if you were here for our pro-life Sunday and the training that we gave to you at the end of last year, it was largely focused on those areas. Those are legitimate and we tried to equip you and will continue to try to equip you to answer those objections. But today, what I want us to see is that we never in all of these places, whether we're moving in the legal realm, the philosophical realm, the apologetic realm, we never move past the foundational reconciling work of Jesus Christ as we engage the cause of pro-life in these other areas. See, look at verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. In other words, he's saying that God, through Christ, was taking those who were outside, the uncircumcised, and he was bringing them into the body of Christ. This is what God was doing then, and I praise God that this is what God continues to do today. God is always working. He is always about his business, and we don't need to question that he is doing that. We need to cooperate with the work that God is always about. And Paul rejoices that one of the blessed results of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, one of the preeminent effects of the work of Christ, was to surmount these fleshly distinctions and barriers, and to bring outsiders in, to bring us all in together. So how does that dynamic, how does that truth, how does that power in Christ affect how you and I think, pray, and work in the pro-life area? Well, there are two areas I want us to see. Our pro-life advocacy must embrace God's power in two specific areas. The first is God's power to remove old hostility. To remove old hostility. I don't know if you're like me, but I think most of us try to live our lives surrounded by friends. I don't get up each morning and think, you know what? I just want to try to find people who really dislike me and try to find spend as much time with those people as I possibly can. No. I generally want to be around friends. I try to avoid hostility. I don't want a lot of hostility in my life or in my schedule. But in the abortion debate, you know this, bring it up. And that will immediately engender hostility in certain circles. Since the Supreme Court's decision last year overturning Roe v. Wade, I don't know if you've been like me, but I have found myself absolutely heartbroken over some of the things that some of our fellow citizens in our country say. Some of the ways that they talk. Some of the strident defenses of abortion that have come out of the woodwork. In some ways, this has been like a great revelation of what, of course, has always been there. The actress Anne Hathaway, in fact, in talking about abortion, she said this: abortion can be another word for mercy. Now, church, can I just tell you, that stirs up a bit of hostility in me. I feel hostile toward that. And that's the least I can say about my response. And that's just one of many. I could just spend all morning dredging up quotes that have been said. And I quickly begin to think in apologetic terms, in legal terms, in moral terms, in cultural terms, strategic dynamics. How do we change this? How do we move this needle? And all of that is vital. I want you to understand that. All of that is absolutely vital. But can I be honest with you? What I often neglect as I'm hearing these things and the hostility is beginning to arise in me, I often neglect the redemptive. I forget the Lord's redemptive agenda. God's work, His redemptive work, often recedes into the background of my mind. I'll preach it every Sunday, but when I'm thinking about that, when I'm hearing that, I'm leaning into the hostility, and I'm not so quick to think about the redemptive nature. But our passage calls us to move that redemption to the front. Not to neglect the other things, but to move the redemptive ideas and motivation into the forefront of our heart. There's a logic to this passage between verses 4 and 16. He says, Jesus Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, right? He's making us one, is this dynamic. These people who would naturally, fleshly be separated one from another. He says He is bringing us together. He is our peace. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus is our peace. This is one of the greatest declarations in all of Scripture. And it's important for us to understand what the nature of this peace is. Because we say, man, Jesus is my peace. But it's important for us to understand, for the purposes of thinking about the debate that is currently and probably will be ongoing for many, many years, at least in our lives. How do we approach this from our hearts? It's important for us to understand the nature of the peace that Jesus brings, because most oftentimes, peace is negotiated. The two parties that are at war, that are hostile toward one another, they get together around the table and say, you give a little, I give a little. You negotiate the peace. Is that what it means that Jesus is our peace? That He's the great negotiator that negotiates between those who are opposed to Christ and those who love the Lord? No. This is not, negotiation is not the basis of the peace that Jesus brings. Regeneration is. Not negotiation, but regeneration. The Jews and the Gentiles of Jesus' day, how were they reconciled? Look at verse 15. His purpose was to create. To create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Do you see how the peace comes? By regeneration. That's what that creation is. To create a new man, to bring something to life that was not there before. Regeneration is a work of new creation in the lives of those who accept Jesus Christ. And when the people receive, when people receive this gift of a new heart, they are brought into the one body and the hostilities are removed. That is the dynamic. That is the peace that Jesus brings. Not a negotiated peace, but a regenerated peace. And in our pro-life advocacy, we have many different things to consider and to plan for and even to strategize about. But let us never overlook the radical foundational need that every pro-choice or pro-abortion enemy needs. They need new life. That's the only way peace will ultimately come in this area. And Paul describes this new creation peace this way in verse 14. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, there are a lot of walls of hostility that really aren't surprising to us, right? Walls like religious differences or culture or ethnic differences. But here's the thing about abortion. Is that it reveals to us a wall of hostility in one of the most unexpected places. A wall of hostility between parents and their unborn children. I don't know about you. I'd have never come up with that. We have this phrase that I leaned into quite a bit in my younger days. You've got a face only a mother could love. If I heard it once, I heard it a million times. Hey, brother, what are you trying to say? But you know why we say that? You know why we say you've got a face only a mother could love? Is because a mother's love is the gold standard of love. When the kids at school are making fun of you, and when the kids, you know, when you're finding it hard to find someone to love you and accept you in the world out there, you could always go home to mom. Mom's always going to think you're beautiful. Mom's always going to think you're awesome. Mom's always going to love you. A mother's love is the gold standard of unelicited, unconditional, it's just there, you take it for granted, kind of love. But we have to understand that our culture has embraced a skillful alienation between two people who by every natural metric should be the closest of all people, a mother and her child. And you ask, how in the world do you subvert such a natural love between a mother and her child? Well, it's quite simple, actually. You just convince her she's not a mother. You convince her there is no child. You're not a mom. You don't have a child. There's no face that only a mother could love. You categorize the child as something not human, so that you no longer have to love a child. Rather, you simply get a procedure. You're just dealing with health care. You just solve a problem. You just get things back on to your plan. I dwell on this not to be morbid. But church, I think it's really important for us to like sit and reflect upon this dynamic in our culture so that we will sense the need. You're not going to fix this merely with laws. You're not going to fix this merely with arguments, as important as they are. The need that we are showing here, what do we need for this? This level of deception. There's not even a person there. There's not even a human being there. How do you overcome that level of deception, that skillful lying? How do you overcome it? Clearly, the problem is incredibly deep, which is why we have to go back to what Paul is putting in front of us, the power of God We need the power of Almighty God. We need the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because look once again with me in verse 16. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, thereby killing the hostility. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to put to death the hostility between those who are separated. He has the power to bring down the walls of hostility between people and groups, even mothers and their unborn children, that no other power, no other blood has the power to do that kind of work. It avails in the lives of the people who take hold of it. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Amen? In the precious blood of the Lamb. Power to remove the dividing wall of hostility between parents and their children. That's why I got to camp out on this a little bit. We cannot merely think, oh, you know what? We just need better strategies. All of those things are true. Just hear me say it once again. But please do not forget the redemptive. Do not forget the need. Lord God, we need you to do what only you can do. And we need to be the people, because the church is the only place that is going to come from. We're the ones who know this power, not just theoretically. We know it in our history. It's a part of our biography. We know the power of God to call dead things to life, to bring down barriers between people. But God's power isn't only displayed by putting hostility to death, but also in bringing a family to life. And that's the second thing that we must see, God's power to create a new family. We've examined the alienating and stranger-making power of sin. Let's rejoice here for a minute in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We tend to be a little too individualistic in our conception of salvation inside American Christianity. I understand part of the reason for that is because we want you to understand, listen, your granddaddy's faith, that won't save you, right? You need to have a genuine life-changing encounter with Christ. You need to own that faith. You need to exercise that faith on your own. It's not just something that was inherited down the generation. So I understand that, but here's kind of the thing that you and I need to take as a healthy corrective on our understanding of how the Lord works in the lives of people. When God saves people, he always saves them into a church family. When God brings new people to life, he never just leaves his kids exposed out on the street. He always gives birth to them inside of a new family. He brings strangers into the family of God. And he calls them as sons and daughters. That's what Paul is saying here. You're no longer strangers and aliens. There once was this dividing wall between us, but that's not the case anymore, Ephesian Gentiles. I'm a Jew. You guys are Gentiles. We used to be like really hurling stuff across the fence at one another, but we're not anymore. We are fellow saints and members of the household of God. The work of receiving new children into the family of God is the work of the church. And I want you to understand very, very well what I'm about to say here, because we believe and we partner with Marsh's Place to the hilt. But we have to be very clear about what we are here for. The work of the church. The church is God's plan for proclaiming his peace to the world and bringing people into a new family. First Baptist, that is not Marsh's Place's job. That is not what they are here for. They are there to kind of meet people at the point of crisis. Marsh's Place and pregnancy resource centers like it are not the destination for those clients that are at risk. They are not the destination. You say, well, what are they? They are the bridge. The question is, the bridge to where? And I would say, the bridge to the church. That is what they are. You create a bridge to a place like, listen, I don't think they're going to jump this river and come into the front doors of this church building, all right? So we put that over there. We meet them with specific services. But friends, we must not misunderstand this. It's not the destination. It is the bridge to the destination, and that destination is the people and the household of God. There is a big challenge. Now, this gets very practical where you and I live. There's a big challenge in pro-life work, because getting people meaningfully connected to God's family. Can I tell you that our nurses that are counseling young women over there, the people that are volunteering and interacting with clients over there, they know that just in a couple of hours per week that they have, or that one kind of interview, that there's some work that they can do. But they have these ladies or these guys, these young couples coming into the center with a whole host of problems. And what they know is that these people need Christ. They need the family of Christ. But it's tough to get people meaningfully connected to God's family. It's a hard hill for many PRC clients to climb. The truth is, they've got a lot of hang-ups about coming into a place like this. Because sometimes we forget this, is that from the outside, this is the place where people who kind of have it all together get together. That's what they do there. We know, maybe you don't exactly know, or you're listening. I want you to understand that that's not what this is. Amen, church. That is not what this is. And we know that, okay? But a lot of times they don't. Because we are experiencing the Lord's favor, and the Lord, He is chastening us and calling us and moving us, and it looks great to the outside world, but it can seem really imposing, because just the most natural thing in the world to think is, you know what, that's where people get together who just kind of celebrate just having it all together. And many times, the people who come into the pregnancy resource field, in, you know, crisis pregnancies, there's a reason why it's a crisis, is because man's things are not good. So we have to really dedicate ourselves to what Paul is talking about here, this work that God is doing, right? Through him, he says, through Jesus in verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We both. In his case, it's like the Jews and the Gentiles. But we both, the ones who, you know, have never kind of been at that point of like considering abortion, and those who have. Jesus is our common road. He is the way. And this helps us to refine like the definitions of the most meaningful categories that I alluded to earlier. There's those who are on the way, and there are those who are not. And so for those who are willing to come on the road of Christ, to follow Christ, you know, take up your cross, follow me, believe in me, trust in me, receive me, follow me, we are united. Regardless of where we came from, regardless of where we've been, we are united and we are on the same road. And this is vital for us to understand, because it radically changes how we see ourselves. The truth of the matter is that we all struggle to some extent or another at looking down on the stranger. It very quickly begins, even when we're young. But you and I, we gather together each Sunday to kind of remind ourselves and hear the gospel preached to us week in and week out, to say, listen, it's not about those external things that the culture tells us ought to divide us. Even the things like you happen to be like 25 years old and this baby inside of you just is like a few weeks old. That should not divide the two of you. We are united by a common need. We all need the same Savior. And verse 16 goes on to say that he did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross. Church, you know, what will we do in order to welcome the outsider in? The PRC outsider in. The first thing has to be being willing to be used. Being willing to be that destination. And being willing to cooperate and participate and say, listen, we know that Marcia's Place is not meant to address all of the things that these ladies are coming in with. Where they need to land is in the church. Are we going to try to be that place? In one body? Through the cross? So now your fellow members in the household of God. It's just this where we kind of end up this morning. In saying, Lord God, please help us to be a home for your people, wherever they come from. Help us to believe in your power and to pray for your power to bring down these walls of hostility and to reconcile people. I've talked a lot about the pro-life thing. The truth is, the greatest alienation that we have is between God and us. And this whole abortion thing is really just a huge catastrophic symptom of that greater tragedy. So Lord God, please help us to believe, to continue to believe in your power through Jesus Christ to blast through those walls, those dividing lines of hostility, to bring people in through the blood of Christ. And that this place, this fellowship, we will be here to be the destination for those you call to yourself. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to you this morning. And I just want to ask, plead, that you would hear what to me seems very just inadequate, even from my own heart, my own mind. Lord, if I just confess it here in front of your people. We need your power. We need your power that calls the dead to life and can remove this hostility. Lord God, we lift it up to you on behalf of our county and our state and our country. Please, Lord, please regenerate the hearts of men and women across our land. Help us to truly value all life because you have given it. But Father, I know that, or I sense that, I don't think this is something where you're just going to decide tomorrow that you'll just turn everybody's heart overnight. It really feels to me like we'll continue to have this very difficult cultural and political struggle around us, and I don't know what that's going to require of us, but one thing, all that it's going to require of us, but one thing I do know is that it will mean that we have to have, that this place, this people, Lord, we're the place, we're the family, Lord, that we need to be yielded and open. Lord, we pray that you would send these ladies to us and help us, Lord, help us, please, to be your destination for them, where they can hear the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ and really experience his love and his forgiveness. Lord, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me. Just a time of sort of reflection and commitment in what the Lord has kind of laid upon our hearts this morning.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey, and trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sing that again. And trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Well, brothers and sisters, I know it's been kind of a heavy subject this morning, but well, that's just how it is. A couple of things I want to remind you of before I dismiss you. The first is that tonight at 6, we're going to be looking at walking by faith through bitterness. It's something that many of us have opportunities to indulge in, and we don't want to be walking in that. We want to walk by faith and trust that the Lord's going to give us grace for the next step, and so we're going to kind of walk through that tonight and look at how to not cave in to bitterness. And then also just noon, we're going to have our D Group U luncheon to launch our D Groups. So for those of you who have signed up, join us there in the fellowship hall. So you go in the Lord's peace.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.